Well, good morning, everyone. As Jennifer quoted just a moment ago, King David began his 24th Psalm with these words: "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." Years later, after writing those words, David was an old man near the end of his reign, and 2 Chronicles records what he said to the gathered people of Israel. "O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion people are made great and given strength. O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we could give anything to you? Everything we have comes from you, and we only give you what you first gave us. We are here only for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us." Two themes in these words of David's, the early ones and the late ones, sound like a noon bell throughout Bible history. One, God owns the earth and everything in it. And that wasn't a figure of speech. The Israelites were told to take that very seriously. In those days, when they were in the Promised Land, they were told to think of selling land, for example, as something more like reassigning a temporary lease. They were reminded that they couldn't really own it and they couldn't really sell it. The land was God's. And the second theme is that humans are visitors and strangers, as we saw in that text. The older versions say sojourners. We're just passing through. We don't really live here. And this is not where our true citizenship is. We're just passing through as visitors in this land belonging to God. This was prefigured in the life of Abraham. Abraham, who lived so long and traveled so much in Palestine, was not allowed to own any of it. And in fact, when his wife Sarah died, he had to buy a plot to bury her in. He didn't own anything where he could do that. This very same theme, that we don't really own this, that we're just strangers passing through, visitors in a land owned by God, is sounded again and again in the Psalms and in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. And in the New Testament, how often are we warned to avoid worldliness, to avoid identifying ourselves with this world and its values and the ways in which it treats each other and nature. We're not to do it. The land is God's. We're strangers. We are guests in his place. 2 days ago, as we've heard before this morning, was the 52nd annual Earth Day, founded in 1970. Founded under the Nixon administration in the years of the high tide of environmental consciousness. In those days, and I remember it well, almost everyone, across all political divides, agreed that environmental concerns were very important. Okay? And it was a time when everybody was becoming aware of the problems of polluting of the land, of water, of air, of herbicides, pesticides, of population pressures. And a lot of legislation was enacted in those years to try to do something about it. And it's sad that in the intervening years, this has tended to become politicized. Okay? So nowadays, people view this as something contentious. It's a bad thing to do it that way. This is God's world. It's not a political issue. Okay? And nothing I say today will have anything to do with politics. It's all going to start with and end with Bible principles. We see nowadays that even conservatives are starting to say, this is God's world and we need to do something about it. Things are in a terrible shape right now. It's almost impossible, I think, to ignore that a crisis is at hand environmentally right now. I'm not going to say anything controversial here. These are just facts. Let me just mention a few. We could be here a really lot longer time just with facts. Ever higher temperatures. You can debate the cause if you want to. I won't take sides on that. But they're there. And every year in recent years has been the highest year in temperature in recorded history. And it's going on and on that way. And of course, it's led to drought. And drought leads to the fires. And with the fires and the winds we've been having, the fires are nearly unstoppable. Almost the whole of the American West goes on fire about this time of year and stays that way until we get to the winter. Yesterday, I read that there were 12 major fires burning right now in New Mexico and Arizona, and others getting a start in Colorado. This is early. Just think what the year has for us on that. It's leading to melting ice caps and rising sea levels. Okay, and cities that are near coasts are having more and more problems. The future looks very grim for them. And already, there have been whole nations in the Pacific, island nations, that don't exist anymore. They're underwater now because of the rising sea levels. Drought has also been linked to locusts decimating crops in Africa, the Middle East, and in Asia. It's like the biblical descriptions of what happens when the locusts come through. That's going on right now. Extreme weather events used to be rare. They're pretty commonplace now. About every week or two, another extreme weather event occurs. And at the present rate, if we don't do anything about it, children 10 years old and younger are scheduled to see 4 to 5 times as many of those in their lifetimes as their parents will, as people now in their 30s and 40s will. We've got to do something. This is really terrible. Plastics is a whole problem on its own, one of the biggest problems we face. Between 1950 and 2015, world production of plastics rose from 2 million tons, 1950, to 419 tons in 2015. The biggest problem is what to do about the waste. The average plastic takes about 400 years to break down. Some of them don't break down hardly at all, but that's an average. To get a handle on that, let's suppose that plastics existed when the pilgrims came on the Mayflower. That was about 400 years ago. It'd be just right now, passing away, the plastics that they would have left behind, generation after generation. 11 million tons of plastic right now are ending up in the oceans every year. And if we don't do anything about it, it's forecast to be 29 million tons by 2040, just 18 years from now. And if we include what they call microplastics, the number is 600 million tons. By 2040. That's horrendous. You've probably seen pictures of what it's doing to the fish, for example, that have the things like the six-pack rings around them and things like that. That's going on. It's big time. A recent study, very recent, 2 days ago, I read about it. They had done blood tests on a large number of human beings, people like you and me. And they found that 80% of them have plastics in their bloodstream right now. Probably true of us sitting in this room. What about the forests? Every minute, not hour, not day, not year, every minute, it said that 20 football fields of forests are disappearing on planet Earth. That's horrendous. Okay. And if we look at the air pollution problem, 4.2 to 7 million people are dying every year just from air pollution. Millions of people are dying from that. In the EU, air pollution was linked to 13% of all the deaths they have. That's a horrible thing. And in the United States, 136 million people are living in highly polluted areas right now, and that number is growing. That's a small sample. These are facts. These are not controversial. This is just a fact of exactly what is happening right now in this world. Indeed, due to facts like these, many influential conservative Christians are starting to say that we should not oppose environmental activism, that Christians should be leading environmental activism to try to roll back some of these problems, to nail down the causes and get to work at trying to solve these things. And I mean to join them today, and I'm urging you to join them too, as Christians, to be in the vanguard of dealing with these problems. Well, today I want to join them by especially not taking sides on political things, but by talking about two biblical ideas, just two principles. The first biblical principle came from our text. This is God's world. I don't think we argue, right? This is my Father's world, and we are, as the scripture said, strangers and sojourners in it, that we're just passing through God's world. And my first principle is a question. How would you behave if you were a guest in another person's property? My second principle is the golden rule. And we'll see the golden rule can be applied not just to individuals in one time, but across generations. Let's get started. Let's look at the first of those. If I were a guest in another person's property, how would I behave myself? Would I say, well, you invited me to spend the night in this bedroom, so I think I'll break up the furniture and I'll write all over the walls. I don't know. I just start to tear up the carpet or something like that. Would you think that you were authorized to do that? If we were guests in God's world, how should we treat his world? Shouldn't we treat it with the respect of someone who had invited us to spend the night in that bedroom? We should be thinking the same way. Now, not all Christians agree with me about that. And when they disagree, they almost always, in fact, I don't know of any exception, they go back to some passages in very early Genesis. They're called the dominion passages because these passages had that word dominion in the older translations. And the most famous of them is one of the ones that's in your bulletin insert. Okay. From Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Now, the people I have in mind say God, even though he owns the world, has delegated full authority for how to use it to humans, and that humans are to have dominion and could use the earth in any way they see fit. That's the conclusion that is drawn. Is that good scripture interpretation? To answer whether something is good scripture interpretation, it's important that we know the context. And to understand the context in this case, there are at least four questions we'd want to ask and answer. One, who is addressed? When these words were written, who were supposed to be the target audience? Okay. Two, what is the topic? What's going on here? Three, what is the background situation for these people addressed? How are they thinking? How are they living at this given time? And four, what did the writer expect that target audience to get from the words? Well, let's start with who's addressed. Tradition is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Okay? If Moses wrote those books, then the people addressed would be the people coming out of Egypt with Moses. And they would be being told about the creation and these other things in order to tell them about God and what God wants them to do. These people had recently, in Egypt, been exposed to Egyptian ideas and Egyptian worship. People who were experts on Egyptian worship in those days point out that there's hardly a thing that's mentioned in the creation account in Genesis 1 that wasn't being worshipped in Egypt in the very time those people had been there. You know the story of the plagues, just as they were released from in the Exodus? The things in the plagues were worshipped in ancient Egypt. God gives home field advantage to the gods of Egypt and he shows that he has power over them. In a setting like that, addressing people used to worshiping the very things that are mentioned through here, in the creation account, and more recently in the plagues for them, it's a way of saying, don't bow down and worship those. God made them too. And in fact, God didn't make any of those things to be more important than you, because when he created you to be in charge of them, not vice versa. That you're not supposed to be worshiping all those things that the Egyptians had. And part of the point of the story is to remind them that God made it all. And in the world God made, the highest is a human being. That we don't worship nature spirits behind the wind and the air and the fire and things like that. And that's exactly what they had been worshiping in Egypt. That's exactly what Canaanite religions were later on that seduced them. In this setting, the real intent of the Dominion passages seems to be this. The Old Testament is meant to free humanity from cringing before, cowering before nature spirits. Spirits out there, often in the form of animals or in forces like the wind or something like that. These people worshipped them because they were important. Everything that they did depended on it. It depended on it for the seasons and for the planting, for fertility. And if you were scared of those things, you'd think, I'd better get those forces on my side. I need to bow down to this being that's going to make the rain fall. We have prayed this morning for rain. We need rain desperately. Suppose we thought that this rain was in the hands of a force that was maybe symbolized in an idol that we could go bow to, an idol that we could maybe sacrifice our children to. They did that. We could buy off this idol and it is going to rain and the sun will shine and our crops will grow and our herds will be fertile. And so that's what these people were in danger of doing. What these Dominion passages are insisting is, no, don't do that. These things were made by God too. And humans are the image of God, and they're meant to be his deputies here, not bowing to things in nature, but taking care of, ruling over things in nature. And humans are not to abuse nature, but to control it, to take care of this wonderful world that God has made. That's a very different picture. We could summarize then, in four claims, what we should get from those passages. One, never worship anything in nature. Two, everything in nature is made by God and owned by God. Three, within this world, we're supposed to be God's representatives. And four, taking the story as a whole, we are his representatives through stewardship and caretaking of the wonderful world that he's given us. These conclusions are strongly reinforced by some other reflections. If I had more time, I would read more passages about them, but let me just enumerate them. One, recall the Israelites were forbidden to think of the land as actually owned by them. It was really owned by God. They were nothing but his tenants, like guests passing through. Two, Moses' law is full of prohibitions against senseless destruction. There are dozens of things in Moses' law that protect the environment. For example, it protects trees in time of war. It protects green areas around cities. When I've seen some of the pictures of the destruction in Ukraine, I think of those verses. What's happened to the trees, what's happened to the buildings, and above all, the lives. Moses' law says, no, you can't do that. Third, it doesn't take a lot of study of history to know where the problems with the environment have really come from. They don't come from the scriptures. They don't come from that Dominion passage. The Hebrews were often in danger of worshiping nature. They were never in danger of abusing it. That was not part of their thinking. No, it comes science and technology, in fact. They have arisen from Greek philosophy and from Roman pragmatism. The Romans viewed nature as something like a conquered province to be used for their own benefit. That way of thinking is still with us. Conquest of nature, that kind of talk. And we were taught when I was young to think of that as a good thing, what we call conquest of nature. We aren't to conquer it. We're to be caretakers. Remember that Adam was set in the garden to tend and dress the trees. He wasn't to cut them down. He wasn't to build a roller rink. Adam was to take care of the things that were in the garden. Recall that we are to regard ourselves not as owners, but as visitors. And if you were a traveler, a guest, as I pointed out, you ask yourself the question, if you're taken in as a guest in another home, how should I behave myself? How should I behave myself in God's world? I should take care of it. When I was preparing this sermon, I thought about injecting a parable here. And in the interest of time, I'm not doing it, but I'll tell you the title of it. Okay? It's called The Parable of the Destructive Guest, but I think you can see how to write that one on your own. Well, I have two principles. The other Bible principle is the golden rule. And what does the golden rule say? Ask yourself what you would like to have be done to you, and then do it to others. And we're used to applying that in individual cases. We're used to thinking about how would I treat you in this room right now in April 2022, or people in Hayes, Kansas, or my world. But you know what can apply to groups of people and even generations? If I were to apply the golden rule to a generation, it would go this way. How would I wish past generations had treated me? What would I want them to have left me? And, well, I'd want them to leave me some resources so that I could have a decent life, wouldn't you? If all of it were gone by the time I entered the stage, that'd be very sad. I would want clean, breathable air, wouldn't you? I'd want clean water. Okay? I'd want a world that wasn't poisoned with all sorts of toxins. Okay? How would you wish the past had treated you? And I'm sure they should have done better. Well, what should you do when you know the answer? That's how you should treat the next generation. Okay. The way I wanted the past to treat me is how I should treat the future. And so if I wanted the past to do that for me, I wanted the past to treat me with respect and leave me resources, what should I do for the world of my children and grandchildren, and further yet, unborn generations too? That sounds pretty obvious, sounds pretty straightforward. And yet even here, we find some people disagree with it. Okay? There are people, Christians, who say, no, we shouldn't think that way. And their argument goes this way. The world is going to end anyhow. We're told that in the scriptures. It's all going to end. And since it's going to end anyhow, we shouldn't be fighting against that. We shouldn't worry about its long-run sustainability. A former Secretary of the Interior named James Watt, older people may remember him in our group, he was pretty famous for saying that. He was a Christian, okay? And he thought that we really should be using up the environment as quickly as we could. Mr. Watt said this, if we can hasten environmental destruction, it will speed up the second coming. It will speed up the second coming, why, that's good. And everyone would say, hooray. Terrific, we want Jesus to come again. This will bring it about maybe in our time. He actually said that. Okay. Well, Mr. Watt was wrong. That isn't how Christians should think. And I want to show you why not. Let's take an analogy, a comparison. How many of us in this room know we're going to die someday? Yeah, all but very young people do, don't we? Okay. Yeah, we do. Well, just like we know the world will end someday, we know we're going to die someday. See the comparison. Okay. Now, because I know that I'm going to die someday, does that mean I should try to hasten it, bring it about quicker? I don't think any of us do that, do we? If we don't do it for me, should we do it with the environment? Because I know that I'm going to die someday, does that mean I don't worry about my health now? Don't I do what I can to take care of myself, to be healthy? Well, in the same way, just because the world will end someday, doesn't mean I shouldn't be worried about its health right now. Because I know I'm going to die someday, does that mean I don't worry about life insurance and having a retirement income or leaving things to my children? No, I do those things. And many of you do them too. In the same way, I know the world will end someday. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't worry about coming generations. I should worry about the old age of my generation, and about the next one, and the next one, and leave it in God's hand when this will all end. Put briefly, when we think about the golden rule, aggressive, acquisitive, brutal selfishness on the part of a generation is no different than aggressive, acquisitive, brutal selfishness on the part of an individual. They are both violations of the golden rule. So, what should we take away from this sermon today? On the question of our relation to the environment, there are three views on the market. One we can call the nature-centered view. And it says, nature is what really matters. It's what's all important. And on this view, you and I are less important than nature. We're just fairly minor. We're part of a passing part of the story of nature. And so what we need to do is all sorts of environmental things, because nature is what matters. In a way, ancient pagan religions were based on that, nature worship. In our own time, there are people on the far left extreme of the political spectrum who hold something like that, that nature's what counts, it's not about individuals, and they will want us to protect the environment, but for, I think, altogether wrong reasons. Second, the human-centered view. This humanism is the view that what counts is people, that everything else is just stuff. It's raw material. And people are to use all this stuff any way that they want, because the only thing that really matters is humans and their comfort and convenience and well-being. And this is a view that's very prominent, isn't it? Okay? It's the view that so many people hold. The third is the God-centered view. This is the real Christian answer. Not nature, not humans, but God. This is my Father's world. This is not my world. I wasn't put here to abuse it. I'm not supposed to worship it. I'm not supposed to bow down to it. But because it's God's world, I have been entrusted with its care. I must protect it. I must take care of it. I must be the gardener. I must be like Adam, dressing and keeping it. I hope it's clear, as I close, why this should not be a political issue. Have I introduced any political kinds of claims? No, not a one. Everything I said is based on Scripture. Absolutely. Check it out. Okay. It should be clear it's instead a duty issue about our duty to love God by being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It is instead an issue about our duty to love our future generations the way we love our generation, and to care for it in the same way. It is instead about avoiding worldliness, avoiding the trap of being caught up in this competitive, grisly, selfish mess that's running the world around us. No, we belong to God. We're His people, sojourners in this world. Don't put down roots in it. The secular world has had a habit for a long time of stealing our Christian holidays, usually for profit. They've done a good job of Christmas, haven't they? And they've done maybe not that good, but a pretty good job with Easter. Well, why don't we return the favor? Why don't we take Earth Day and baptize it? And don't let it be thought of as a secular thing. Let's think of it as God's world, and Earth Day is about protecting this beautiful, precious thing that God has given us. This really is Father's world. We need to act like it. Thank you.
You've been listening to Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep those podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.